Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of those stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Gracious Father, Lord, we long to hear those words ourselves. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we thank you that we are your beloved children as well. And we ask, Lord, that tonight, that you would give us understanding, Father. You would help us, Lord, to perceive what we haven't understood in the past. Guide us this night, Father, to hear your voice and to draw near to you. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you could be seated. This is a cool chapter. I don't know about your Bible. My Bible has like little stars next to verses that are like messianic prophecies. And as I go through this chapter, I see all this fulfilled prophecy. And it reminds me a lot of the book of Revelation. I mean, this isn't particularly supposed to be a quote-unquote prophetic book, but we see a lot of things that are fulfilled, and it's just neat to see God's word come true. In the first couple of verses, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This takes place. Dina, can you put up the map, please? This takes place in a place called Bethabara. And you can't see it real good right there, but there's a red dot in the name, and I can't even read it from here. But Jerusalem's over here. You've got Jericho. There's the Jordan River coming up along here. And Bethabara is just north of the Dead Sea. When John the Baptist is baptizing over here, he's actually kind of baptizing in a pretty gnarly place. It's not the prettiest place. It's almost like a marshy kind of a river. You know, it's kind of green and shallow and murky. And so when he's going to a place to baptize people, it's not like, oh, wow, the water looks so good. Let's get in. You know, God is doing a real spiritual work there in people's hearts, and they're responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Thank you, Dina. So this whole thing, basically, as we go through, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist ministry is in itself a fulfillment of prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet writes, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice in the first verse it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness." There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Oftentimes we think that they're synonymous, but they're not. See, preaching is evangelistic in nature, whereas teaching is instruction. Preaching is the word there that's used is caruso, and it means to be a herald, like a public crier, to preach or to proclaim or to publish. And it's the essence of the gospel. It's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will, bringing people to salvation. Then after they're saved, that's when they receive instruction or teaching. See, to preach, according to Webster's, is to speak in public on religious matters, as in a sermon from the gospel, to give moral or religious advice, especially in a tiresome manner. And it's interesting that Webster's puts it that way. But to teach is to impart knowledge with individual attention to the learner. Basically, John was a preacher, and Jesus was a teacher. See, one brings you to faith, and the other brings you to maturity in faith. When John was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." They recognized, the religious leaders recognized that Jesus was a good teacher. That's why they called him rabbi. And they were blown away by the effectiveness of the way he taught. You see, Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. And when he came to teach, the thing that made his teaching so effective, I think, is that his life matched every word that he spoke. That he was truly the embodiment. You know, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus demonstrated the Word, not just speaking it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There are different ministries, and some men are both preachers and teachers, and some are just preachers. Some are very gifted preachers, very gifted evangelists, and there are others that have more of the gift of being a pastor teacher. I like the promise that we get from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Where Jeremiah writes, "And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's the essence of a good teacher, someone who will impart to you God's word and help you have the understanding of it. And that you won't walk away kind of going, "Gee, what was all that about?" You know, I've been to many Bible studies, and sometimes it's because of my own intellect or lack of it, where I walk out and go, "Man, that was a great study." You know, someone will walk up, a friend or something, "Really, really, what was it about?" It's like, the Bible. You know, but sometimes the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just boom, it just gets you right in the heart. And you'll walk away convicted, or you'll walk away knowing more and more about our Lord Jesus and his love for us. The second verse says, "In his message, in saying, repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice he says repent as opposed to believe. See, John's ministry was all about repentance. And it's repentance from our sins, or at that time, repentance from their sins. And what that means is simply, you know, speaking to God's children about, you know, the Jews were so hung up on religion and a religious relationship with God. They didn't have what you would call, most of them didn't have what I would call a personal relationship or a living faith. It had become so kind of distant and marginalized and hung up with tradition and all those kinds of things. And because of that, they were allowing a lot of things to get in the way. And so repentance is really an action. It's a result. It's the fruit, I think, of really believing, of true faith. And what repentance really is a change of direction. It's a change of attitude. It's a change in the way that we understand things, and it's something perceptible. It means that I was going one way in life, and I made a 180-degree turn. You know, that's the essence of a real testimony about Jesus, about giving glory to God. You know, people will go on about the things they did, but how has Jesus changed our lives? I mean, before I knew Jesus, I was a certain way. I did certain things. And that after coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, is my life different? I mean, if you go, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus, but my life has never changed," then I don't think we really know Jesus. Because we're all sinners, we're all prone to going astray. And the essence of repentance is a change of heart, a change of direction, and a perceivable life change in each one of us. And we should be able to look back and point to that day, that time, that moment when the Lord convicted us and brought us to a place of repentance where we said, "God, I admit that I'm a sinner. Please come into my life and take over because I've made a mess of things. And I need you to lead me and guide me." But he also says here in the second verse that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's interesting because Jesus preached the same message. He says many times that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They go, "What's that mean?" Well, to boil it down is To be in the presence of Jesus Christ is to be in the presence of heaven. Where Jesus is, that is heaven. And the kingdom of heaven essentially is the person of Jesus. It refers to where God rules. Now, if he rules and reigns in your heart, then the kingdom of heaven is in you, and you're born again. You know, Jeremiah 24, verse 7, the prophet declares, speaking for God, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And they shall return unto me with their whole heart." See, we could fast forward to Mark chapter 7, verses 69. It says, "This people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You know, they've replaced the word of God with the traditions of men. And Jesus basically rebukes the religious leaders because they're into this disconnection, if you will, where it's simply a religious relationship as opposed to a personal relationship. But I like the prophet Jeremiah here because he gives us that hope of a coming time, a coming way of actually knowing the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, that change of heart is evident in 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us," in other words, a letter, a love letter of Christ himself, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." Our life is maybe the only Bible a lot of people will see, but our life is to be like a living testimony, another chapter, if you will, in the Bible. In Acts chapter 29, that's what we're called to be. And if we have Jesus Christ truly living in our heart and our lives will reflect him, will reflect what an awesome God he is. But it says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's now. It's the here and now. And how real is that to us? I mean, there is a book about, I remember the cover now, showed an old guy. And it's like the glory of God was shining in his face. And the title of the book was Experiencing God. And the book in itself went on about how we need to practice the reality of God in our midst every day. I mean, we get kind of disconnected sometimes. We think, you know, we compartmentalize our faith at times. And if we truly had that understanding that wherever we go, Jesus is with us. Whatever movie we watch, Jesus is watching. Whatever music we listen to, Jesus is listening. The conversations that we have, are they edifying or are they not? You know, all those kinds of things, the things that we laugh about. And for me, sometimes it's convicting because I think about, man, the things I'm doing or laughing about, Jesus is right here with me. And is he laughing? I don't know. I'm not sure that he always is. But it's that understanding that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here and it's now. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I've succored thee, or I've helped thee. But now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, there's no better time to get saved than this moment. There's no better time to have a right relationship with God than the very present time. You know, people were so prone to procrastinate. Oh, yeah, tomorrow, mañana, that kind of an attitude. You know, hey, next week I'm planning on getting squared away. You know, tomorrow I'm going to start that diet. That's my tomorrow I'm going to start using self-control. You know, but it's the here and now that he's looking for. In verse 3 we read, and this is that, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Quoting directly, actually, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And what it is a herald in that day, when a king would go out, he didn't just, like, you know, load up his stuff and open up the gate and go on out, and everybody was surprised. They would always send a herald out before the king. And what he would do, he was like a public crier. They would go out, maybe even the day before the king, or a week before the king, say, "Hey, the king is coming." And what they would do is they would fill in the potholes in the road. They would smooth out the bumps. They would, you know, kind of make the way straight and right for the king. And then people knew that when the king came, they were to respond. They were to come up to the side of the road and bow down and pay homage to the king. And so that herald is what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist came before Jesus, and his ministry was to proclaim, "Hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming. Get ready." And that's why his ministry was so effective, because there were a lot of people that knew they were sinners. There was a lot of people that had forsaken the sacrificial system and all the different things that were expected of them in a religious setting, and they knew they weren't right with God. And that's why there was such a tremendous response of people coming out. Their guilty conscience drove them to the waters of baptism because they were trying to somehow get right with God before he came, because it was the era, the time of the Messiah, if you will. And John the Baptist was essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's kind of interesting. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Luke records for us, the law and the prophets, and this is Jesus speaking, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. But it's interesting that the story of John the Baptist kind of encroaches into, quote unquote, the New Testament. And you think that Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the beginning of the New Testament. But actually the beginning of the New Testament is Matthew chapter 3, you know, and a couple of verses into it. Because that's when we see the public ministry of Jesus kind of take off after his baptism. And John the Baptist begins to fade kind of into the background. And it's interesting because Jesus talked about John the Baptist quite a bit at different times. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You know, verse 11 in that same passage, verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus declares that John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. To me, that's pretty amazing. Because did John the Baptist call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? Did John the Baptist part the Red Sea? Or, you know, was he bold like Isaiah and doing all these? I mean, he was bold, but did he have that kind of an impact? And you think, man, John the Baptist, he was a cool dude. He was pretty radical and stuff, but how does he qualify as the greatest? And the answer is that he was closest to Jesus. He pointed directly to him. John the Baptist was the only prophet to actually see Jesus. You know that? And not too many prophets got to baptize Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist has some pretty unique qualifications for that score. But he was considered the greatest of the prophets by Jesus himself, which is a pretty cool thing. In verse 4 it says, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. You know, it's told that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Later in Matthew, Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. And he's talking about how they killed John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Likewise, shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that they spake unto them of John the Baptist. It's interesting that the herald suffered the same fate, essentially, as the one he was heralding. It's a sad story. But he came in the spirit of Elijah. Turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 1. He talked about the spirit of Elijah. And it's one of those things like, what's the spirit of Elijah like? So 2 Kings chapter 1, that's page 604 there, Caleb. 2 Kings chapter 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel at the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up. Thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. You know, kind of a hardcore message. Notice he kind of toned it down a little bit, softened it a little bit, made it easier for him to kind of understand it. Oh, don't worry, you know, none of that. Verse 5, and when the messengers turned back unto him, meaning the king, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and he said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sentest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to you to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and went up to him. And behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So far, if he's coming in the spirit of Elijah, looks like he's going to be a pretty fiery dude. Verse 13, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with this 50. And the captain of 50 went up and came down and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Two things here. Number one, Elijah was a fiery prophet. He was a man of God, obviously, because fire came down. But secondly, and I think more importantly, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, God was speaking to Elijah, and Elijah was listening. Now, transfer that to John the Baptist. I'm sure that John the Baptist was very bold. I'm sure that John the Baptist was, like, you know, very blunt in some ways. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? But at the same time, we know that he was hearing the voice of God. He was speaking the things that God told him to speak, because he came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah didn't just call fire down. Elijah spoke for God accurately. And he heard God's voice. And so to me, it's pretty cool that he came in the spirit of Elijah. It says as well that in this passage and others that his food his meat was locusts and wild honey. That his clothing was camel's hair. Camel's hair isn't like, you know, cashmere. You know, it's not like flannel or cotton. You know, it's pretty scratchy. You know, it's pretty, like, you know, gnarly, actually. And you think about what Elijah looked like. He's a hairy man. You know, obviously he wasn't shaving or getting a haircut. He must have looked like a wild man. And it would appear that John the Baptist was very much like that. But consider what he's doing. He's got poor man's clothes. He's got a leather girdle. And what's he eating? He's eating what God gives him, locusts and wild honey. Now, I've never eaten locusts or grasshopper, but I've had honey before, and it's pretty sticky. So I just imagine locust, wild honey, and when you're all done, you've got this big old beard, you know, and lots of hair, probably some dreadlocks going on, you know, and a gnarly-looking suit. Sorry about that. Anyway, he was loud, too, probably. But, you know, what did he look like? He probably looked like a caveman or something, you know. He probably looked like a wild dude. What did the priest look like? I mean, think of the contrast here. The priest had the nice robes. The priests were trimmed up and duded out, if you will. When they walked to the marketplace, they were very careful not to touch unclean things, not to get too close to a woman, not to breathe in a gnat, right? What's John the Baptist look like? Looks like a train wreck coming through town. But what was the difference? The difference was the message. The difference was that, in fact, that the message was coming from God, because he came in the spirit of Elijah. And that tells me that you can't always judge the book, in a sense, by its cover. You got to listen to what's being spoken. You got to listen to what the heart that's coming through. And is it God's heart? And I think that's the thing that John the Baptist had in his favor, because he was proclaiming, hey, the king is coming. He's really coming. You got to get ready. And multitudes, by the Spirit of God, I believe, multitudes responded to that message of repentance. And here's John. He's the son of a priest. Okay, he's no stranger to the people that we're talking about here. Late in John's Gospel, it talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees, they came and they questioned him. Who are you? Are you the one we're looking for? No, I'm not that one. Are you the anointed? No, I'm not that. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not him. Who are you then? And it's more like, not so much like, well, who are you? I mean, who on earth are you? It's more like, because they know his parents, right? He's the son of a priest. The essence here of the question is, who do you think you are? Out here baptizing people and doing all this stuff and, you know, and speaking for God. You see, another reason why this is so special is because from the time of Malachi, you know, our Bibles, the New Testament and Old Testament, are divided by the book of Malachi. But that's contemporaneous with 2 Chronicles. In the Jewish mindset, the First Testament, if you will, ends with 2 Chronicles. And there's 400 years of silence where there's no prophets in the land. No real prophets that are speaking for God. And as John the Baptist is out there preaching his message, it's the first time that the people have heard a prophet from God speak God's word in 400 years. And they're excited. There are people that are looking. Just like when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple. And remember, there was Simeon, there was Anna the prophetess. And they were waiting, they were watching. They weren't the only ones. And I believe that's in part why his message was received by so many. Because they wanted to hear God's voice. I can relate to that. You know, I know that God has spoken to me through his word about different things in my life. I know those times when I've been studying, or I've been, you know, reading, or just, you know, going through God's word, and it's like, and something just jumps off the page at you, and it's like, whoa! And you know God has spoken to you. And it's intoxicating. I mean, you want that every day. It's that high where you run out and you tell people. You grab your wife or your husband or whoever it is, and hey, God gave me a word, or, you know, he blessed me. That's exciting, right? But then there's those times, those seasons, that when, you know, the ups and downs a little bit, where maybe it's been a little while since you heard from the Lord. Maybe it's like, oh, a dry time. I hate that. You know, it's like, God, is there sin in my life? And sometimes there is. Or, God, am I not doing your will? And sometimes I'm not. Or maybe it's just the Lord letting you go through that and develop your faith a little bit, my faith a little bit. And then maybe it's been a week or a month or whatever the time period is. Then you hear God's voice again. Isn't that exciting? And you know, from a corporate standpoint, I think that's how the nation was responding in part. Some of those people are going, all right, God's in our midst again. You know, the glory. I mean, the temple looks great. Herod's done this fantastic job for the last 46 years building it up and doing all the stuff to it. But there's something missing. You can go into the Holy of Holies and you're not going to see the glory of God over the top of the ark. In fact, the ark's not even there. There's something missing, and it's called the presence of God. And John the Baptist is their first clue that God is once again intervening in the corporate life of Israel. And it's an exciting thing. Well, exciting for those that are God-seekers. Not so exciting for those that are into religion. Not so exciting to those that are profiteering of what's going on in the temple. Not so exciting to those that are in charge, so to speak, and like having all the kudos and the glory and all the stuff from the people. Because all of a sudden, John the Baptist is diverting them. He's pointing them all to somebody else. So they're coming out to see John, but what's John doing? John's an awesome servant. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, come on to me, man, I'll tell you all about it. You know, I got the secret deal going on. I got the connection with God. When people come to him, he goes, hey, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist had the right message, and it was the message of truth. It was the message of love, because he was pointing people to Jesus. And in verses 5 and 6, we're seeing revival. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. See, John's ministry was all about repentance. You know, and just like the law, it could only convict. We could only admit our mistakes, but it couldn't justify, it couldn't take away. And so it's awesome to get to that place where, just like it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But there was that, but they didn't know about God's grace. And that's where Jesus comes in. In fact, it's interesting. The ministry of John the Baptist is awesome, but it's inadequate. It's just like the law itself. It can take you to a point, but what about after that? What about after you figured out you're a sinner? What about after you figured out you're, quote-unquote, going to hell? Then what? I mean, there was a guy named Apollos. We read about him in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, you stop there for a minute. He's like an Old Testament prophet in a sense. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about, you know, repentance and stuff, but that's all he's got. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, he heard about the baptism of John, but then he began to talk to him about the baptism of fire, talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And that was kind of like completing his spiritual journey, if you will. That guy must have been lit up after that. I mean, can you imagine what he was like if he was teaching eloquently when he didn't know about Jesus? It must have been something awful crazy when he started talking about Jesus. Because he's like the Apostle Paul that we never got to hear about. We have this one mention of him, but his ministry must have been like really, really cool. So John and the law pointed to, they drive us to the cross. They drive us to Jesus Christ himself. And that's really the purpose of the law. In Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. That's the purpose of all the law, really, is to bring us to that place where we realize we need a Savior. And once we do that, then we see that Jesus fits the bill. In verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's pretty, when people come through the doors here, I say, welcome, I'm glad you're here. But when they come through the door, I don't go, you generation of vipers, what are you doing here? I mean, it doesn't sound like a seeker-friendly deal to me, you know. John the Baptist wasn't worried about making friends. And somehow, maybe by the Spirit of God, he knew their hearts. Some of their hearts, anyway. Like I said, there were a bunch of them that challenged him about, you know, who are you? But one of the words that I caught here in verse 7 is, he saw many of the Pharisees. I mean, how many Pharisees does it take to accuse somebody? Like an old joke, how many to put in a light bulb, right? But there was a group, certainly, that came to challenge him on his credentials, came to challenge him on his message. But it says that many of the Pharisees came. I bet you a bunch of those Pharisees that came were God-seekers. Because later on in John chapter 12, verse 42, we read, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Think about Nicodemus. He was one of the top guys with the Pharisees. Yet he came to Jesus by night. And he began to ask Jesus, you know, I know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the things you're doing. And began to inquire of him. And Jesus began to dialogue with him and teach him and instruct him in the ways. And later on we see that Nicodemus is a believer. To me, this is pretty cool. And so when many of the Pharisees came, you know, many of them came maybe skeptics. I mean, were any of us skeptics? Were any of us contrary to God's word, you know, not believing or accusing or whatever? Yet, some of these men must have come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. In verse 8, he says, bring forth, therefore, fruit meet for repentance. Kind of like that old commercial, show me the meat. You know, where's the beef? And what he's telling them, that there's more to just this baptism than just being put in the water and brought out. And there is more to baptism. I mean, there are people, and I've seen it, I've baptized people like this before, that it's an emotional thing. They want to get baptized, and they just kind of come into the water and go out. And as they walk away from the water, they walk away from their life from the Lord as well. I mean, it's like a show almost. And being baptized doesn't make anything unless it's already been happened in our hearts. And he's telling them that this is more than just a ceremonial cleansing. It's more than just a tradition or a religious experience. You know, that it has to be a way of life. The fruit that's worthy of repentance means proof. actions maybe as opposed to words. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:11, he says that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, that the just shall live by faith. James calls us, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves. The changed life, you know, is what they're talking about. What's the difference? What's the difference in our life because of Jesus? To me, I would be a failure as a Christian if I claim Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior, and I had this radical born-again experience, but you look at my life, or I examine my own life and realize it's no different than it was before. Before Christ, we're all going to hell, right? I mean, we're kind of on one way or the other, we're working our way to hell. And if Jesus Christ has truly intervened in our lives, then that direction has to have changed radically, at least 180 degrees. And if that changes, everything else in our life should as well. We're called to action. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, my life will be different. John exhorts us in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, that we would show forth fruit, the fruit of repentance. In verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Jews are prone to boasting about their pedigree. You know, I'm Simon Bar Jonah and blah, 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 all the way down, you know, or all the way up, you know, to the tribe of Benjamin or to the tribe of Reuben or who knows what. And the bottom line is that God only has sons and daughters. He doesn't have grandchildren. He doesn't have nephews and nieces. We're either a son or a daughter of the Most High God, or we don't have a relationship. It's like a lot of people that think that they're saved because they're Americans. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm here. You know, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28-29, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." It's not about outward appearances. You know, I know we're pretty casual here, but some churches, man, if you're not wearing a coat and tie, or if the lady's not wearing a skirt, you're not getting in. Or you might get through the door, but they'll show you where the door is, you know, within a few minutes, because that's a big deal. And sometimes people look at us like we're way too casual, but we've got it ingrained, and now we enjoy it. We enjoy the liberty of knowing, hey, you know what? It's not what we look like on the outside, because God sees through all that stuff. He sees us on the inside. You know, the fact that we carry our Bible to church in the high and holy position doesn't mean we're any more sanctified, you know, than if we walk through the door and pick up a loaner Bible. You know, it's not what we do. It's what He's done. And do we accept that? And we're called away from the appearance of things. I mean, that's the biggest accusation that Jesus made against the religious leaders. He kept calling the Pharisees and stuff hypocrites, because they tried to look one way, but he knew their hearts, the hardness of their hearts. And I pray that for each of us, that by the power of God and by the Spirit of God, that we would have a soft heart, a tender heart, a heart that can be molded and changed into the image that He wants it to be in. You know, His heart of love. You know, if we boast in anything, it should be in the fact that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, not some kind of distant genealogy. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That's what we can boast in, is in Him. In verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid up unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You know, when talking about a tree, if you're going to take it down, first it's chopped down, then the roots or the stump, you know, you expose the roots and you cut the roots and you pull the stump out of the ground, right? So if he's saying that the axe, or it's already up against the roots, I mean, something's been exposed. What's been exposed? The foundations of their false religion. The foundations of their hypocrisy. It's being overturned. It's being exposed, and now it's being cut. The axe is laid to the root. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." You know, a lot of people in Christian circles, the accusation is always, "You're judging me," or "You're judging them," or "You can't judge like that. Only God can judge." God has called us to examine the fruit of different things, the fruit of our own lives. And it doesn't mean we condemn each other and that kind of stuff. But you know, if the fruit is good, it's obvious. And if the fruit is bad, that's obvious too. And we're called to recognize those things and respond to it. In verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," this is John the Baptist speaking, "but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You know, Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire represents both purity and judgment. You know, it's that fire that burns away the dross. And there's a couple different views on this. The first is that fire, the fiery judgment being spoken of here, you know, in terms of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, is as in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, who rest with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You know, our God is a righteous judge. And there is a day of judgment coming for those that reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. You know, Revelation chapter 20 describes the lake of fire. And that, to me, that describes something that's hot. You know, it's fiery. But it also, this fire, you know, baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire, another interpretation of that could be the refiner's fire. You know, that which our good works pass through, that maybe our lives pass through, the trials and the tribulations that we pass through at times. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures here. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire and will refine them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" But how does that happen? It happens by going through the fire. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." You know, we're sinners. We all know that. And we need to be cleansed. And sometimes the only way that we can really make a right offering to God, I mean, if we come in here loaded down with our sin in our hearts, you know, anger or bitterness or who knows what, I mean, a thousand things. And we're sitting here, but we're sitting here in church and we're trying to praise God, but we just have a big fight with our wife, you know, or some other issue going on. You know what? Jesus tells us it's better, you know what, to leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go back and be reconciled. And to come to Jesus with a pure heart. And that begins with confession. You know, it begins with humbling ourselves before God, saying, "No, God, I'm not in the right place. I need you to purify my heart. I need you to cleanse me. Please forgive me for my sin." And when we have that kind of that standing, it's like then we can offer to God a real sacrifice. Then we can offer him something that he appreciates. It's interesting because these two views now can be combined in one scripture. I'm going to give it to you. in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? But as he comes and his eyes are a flame of fire, you think about the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, you know, in Corinthians, where it says that all of our works are going to pass through the fire, right? And the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to burn up. But the other things where our motives were good and our intentions were to please and honor God, they'd be like gold and silver that passes through the fire. And all the wood and hay and stubble is going to burn up. But the things that come through, they'll pass through the fire. And what are his eyes like? I think the things that we've done will pass before his gaze. And his eyes are going to consume the wood, hay, and the stubble. But the things that are precious will pass through that gaze. But think about being his enemies. You know, we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I say unless he's your Abba Father. But an enemy of God, to pass before the gaze of Jesus, those eyes of fire will consume. Those eyes of fire will end up in the lake of fire. You know? And so there's two ways even to look at how that gaze is. Because I'm looking forward to seeing his face. I'm looking forward to looking into those eyes. You know, because he's mine and I'm his. But I wouldn't want to be on the other side of that if I wasn't at peace with him. I wouldn't want to be on the other side of that if my relationship with him wasn't right and somehow was at enmity with him. Because I couldn't. How can we stand in his presence? I mean, even Isaiah, you know, a man that walked with God and sought to please him all of his life and ended up giving his life for God, says, "Woe to me, I'm undone. You know, I'm too sinful to stand in his presence." But it's the blood of Jesus that enables us to do that. It's the blood, you know what? It's the blood of Jesus that enables us even to sing praises to him. Because as we enter into his presence, how can we even be there apart from God allowing that? But I think that, you know, these two different perspectives on this become clear in verse 12 because of the context. Going on, it says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In those days, they had what they called a threshing floor. And as they would harvest the wheat, as an example, they would take all the wheat up to the quote-unquote threshing floor. And it was usually a hill. And it was a place where the wind would come by. And they would take all the wheat that was harvested, and they would first grind it up. They would put it under a millstone and stuff and try to break the husks. And it would separate the wheat from the chaff. But it was all mixed in. So what they would do at this windy place, they would take handfuls of it or scoops of it with shovels and stuff, and they would throw it up into the air. And the wind would catch the chaff and would blow it away, but the grain itself would fall back down to the ground because it was heavier. So they'd keep doing this process until the chaff was kept blowing away. And then, you know, the chaff would all pile up over here, and they would get it and then take it and put it in a fire. But if there wasn't any wind that day, they'd have guys out there with these big, like, fans, like, you know, the kind of fans you cool yourself with. They'd be out there and they'd be waving these fans, trying to blow the chaff away. Well, Jesus is able to bring the wind. He's able to man the fan, if you will, and he drives away the chaff. And what happens? The wheat, the fruit of the harvest is gathered into his barn to be with him. And the chaff is gathered up. And where is it sent? It says right here that it will be burnt up, and it will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. I mean, if it was just a fire, it'd be okay, it's a fire. But unquenchable fire, that's a judgment of God. And it's a hard thing. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're called not to be chaff, we're called to be the fruit. The chaff is blown by the wind. You ever meet people that one week it's this thing, and the next week it's that thing? You know, and every week it's something different. They bring you this new magazine or article they read or a book that they saw, you know, and maybe it's the emergent doctrine, or maybe it's some kind of, you know, seeker friendly thing or the Shack or some other dopey book that people write. It's, oh yeah, you know, I remember years ago, I forget when they wrote that book about the light, embraced by the light. And so many Christians, oh wow, I want to be embraced by the light. But then next week it was something else. And they're talking about angels and this and that. And they're just, whichever the wind's going, because they weren't grounded and rooted in God's Word. And if you look at those things and compare them to God's Word, you realize that it's blasphemous, it's heretical, it's foolishness. It's just the enemy trying to distract and siphon people away. And we're called to be stable because God's Word is our anchor. So the bottom line here is that chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. Verse 13, and then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. Now this is the transition point here. So far we've been talking about John the Baptist, right? From this point forward, it's all about Jesus. And I think almost from this verse you can say, okay, this is the beginning of the New Testament. Because all up to this point it's been John the Baptist and his testimony. Now we transition to Jesus. And so we begin our New Testament journey. Then cometh Jesus. I love those words. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May we say those same words. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? You know, to me this is so cool, because what John is saying is, you know what? I need what you have to offer. You know, I need what you have. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because John had to have known that his ministry was limited. You know, he can only call people to repentance and point people to Jesus. But he also knew that he needed a Savior. Because as much as he was being used by God, he needed a Savior as well. In a sense, John the Baptist is acknowledging the need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his life. He knew that, in a sense, just like us, that we can't live the Christian life apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. It's a great ideal. I mean, I think I've done it, and I've read it and go, wow, I just want to be that. I want to do that. And to be so frustrated with what an idiot I am when I can't. And how I can't machismo my way or pull up my boots or do anything else to orchestrate it. It's a frustrating endeavor to try and live the Christian life, the Christian ideal, without God being the one to empower us to do that. And I believe that John the Baptist came to the same conclusion. John knew Jesus, but I don't think he knew that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was actually baptized. You know, it's interesting because when Elizabeth was pregnant, his mother, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was pregnant, remember, they came together and the babe leapt in the womb of Elizabeth, right? It's that acknowledgement somehow in the spiritual realm that John the Baptist is a baby in the womb, recognized the presence of his Lord. But that was when they were there. And then later on in life, in fact, we read in John chapter 1, verse 33, and I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. In other words, John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus, it was like God revealed that to him then. And then when he baptized him and brought him out of the water, and he looked up and was like, whoa, you know, heaven's opened up, and the dove descends upon Jesus, the light's upon him, that's when John the Baptist goes, this is the guy. I mean, that's when he knew for sure. And John was acknowledging that Jesus was righteous. I mean, when he's saying, you know, I don't need to baptize you, because what is John's baptism? The baptism of repentance. What Jesus got to repent of? Nothing. I mean, that's why he said, no, you baptize me. And then Jesus says, no, let's do this so that we can fulfill all righteousness. And that's why it took place. You know, why did Jesus get baptized? Not because he was a sinner, but it was, number one, to fulfill all righteousness, because it was the Father's will. He was yielding and submitting to God the Father. Secondly, he was identifying with his subjects. He was numbered with them. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, the prophet writes, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now I know that there's a dual application here. because he was crucified with two thieves on Golgotha when he was crucified, right? There's a thief on the right, thief on the left. But he was also identifying with us. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's us. And I believe that as he was baptized, he was saying, okay, again, this is another thing. It's an example. He's giving us an example to follow. He's setting the example. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." To be a Christian, literally, is to be Christ-like. And so we seek out, we search out those things. What did Christ do? What did Jesus do in his lifetime? Jesus spent a lot of time in communion with the Father. He spent a lot of time in prayer. So Christians should spend a lot of time in prayer. We read in Luke how Jesus wandered away from the family caravan as they were headed back to Nazareth, right? And they couldn't find him for a while. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple talking with the scribes. And they were blown away by the wisdom this 10-year-old kid had. Like, whoa, or 12. They were blown away, but obviously Jesus was into the Word. I mean, every time he was challenged, how did he respond? And not just to Satan when he was tempted, but to the Pharisees and everybody else that he talked to. When he was challenged on stuff, he always responded with God's Word. Jesus was into the Word. So we should be into the Word, right? Jesus was all about serving others. He took off his clothes and washed the feet of the disciples. He fed the multitudes, the 4,000 and the 5,000. Jesus was a servant. To be a real Christian means we have to be a servant. And is it like it to have to be like, you know, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're part of this club, here's your checkoff list, and then we put a gun to you. Okay, check, check, click, click. No. It's what we do willingly. I want to be a Christian. I want to be Christ-like. Jesus loved. Jesus has compassion. And, you know, had, historically, has, present tense, all the same. But to be a Christian is more than just showing up at church and having your Bible and being able to quote John 3:16. It's what John the Baptist called for. Show me the fruit of repentance. Show me the fruit of your walk. You know, and it can sound pretty hardcore, but, you know, read 1 John if you want a hardcore. You know, John's not going to cut it. The apostle of love doesn't cut anybody any slack on that. He lays it out in pretty black and white terms. And to be a Christian means we do what Jesus did. But also, the last thing here that Jesus did when he submitted to the baptism of John was that he demonstrated approval for John's ministry. Yeah. Because he said, you know what? I'm going to submit to this. And I, in a sense, I affirm John's ministry. And that's important. Because what was the message that John brought? The king is coming. The king is coming. What was one of the last things he said? The king is here. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So this is really the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we know that this is the beginning of things as he goes out and he's tempted in the next chapter. In verse 16 it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice came from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Interesting. When I was a kid, most of the important events in my life, my high school graduation, different things, significant events in my life, my parents were there. And my whole family was there. And here you see a very significant event in Jesus' life. But who's there? You see, we've got Jesus. He's being baptized. We've got the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. We've got the heavens opening up and the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have this beautiful picture of the Trinity. It's interesting because the Trinity is not a term like rapture that you don't see in the Bible. But we know that we worship a triune God. And there's many scriptures just like this where all three persons of the Trinity are present. And it's kind of cool because the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word God there in Hebrew is Elohim. And it's a multi-plural noun. And there's different forms of that, but We can get off on that. You know, another scripture that I like is 1 John 5, 7 and 8. It says that there are three that bear record in heaven, bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And here we see the same thing, that God in His totality is in this place now. In a sense, you can take this a couple ways, that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son all affirm the ministry of John the Baptist. That's pretty cool. That's the kind of approval that I want to have. Pretty straightforward stuff. God is pretty cool. Father, we ask that in your economy, Lord, that you would help us to do your will, to live the selfless, sacrificial Christian life like John the Baptist, Lord. That when you call us to, when it's your will, Lord, we would call fire down from heaven. That when you call us to you, Father, we would baptize and point to you, testify of your greatness and your glory, your goodness, Lord. Help us to be sensitive to what you would speak to us, Father. Help us to hear your voice. And Lord, we ask, we yearn for that day when you would rest your hand on our shoulders, when the heavens would part, and we hear your voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, we long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.